If you would like to join me in the Bible this morning as we do a study together, we're going to begin in a portion of Scripture that we did read last week. I'd like to reread a portion of that anyway. It's in Acts chapter 17. What we've been studying, if you're just joining us this week, for a number of weeks now, actually a few months, actually, as I look back on the calendar preparing this, we've been studying together a number of subjects that are all under one big heading or one theme, and that is what is commonly referred to as Bible prophecy, the study of eschatology, what Bible teachers or Bible scholars call the study of the last things, where the world is heading, what God's great plan for history is all about, how it's all going to conclude. And the last few weeks in particular, what we've been focused on are the essentials of the Bible's teaching on the subject of the last things. We've identified that there is one great essential of the faith in relationship to what is yet to come in this world, and that one great essential is the return of the Lord Jesus, the second coming of Christ, when the Lord will himself in power, in glory, in full authority, will be once again revealed, in which he will return to this planet and take his rightful place. And we've identified just in the last couple of weeks that one of the things that he will do when he returns, of course, is he will raise people from the dead. And we looked at details of what that's going to be like, both for the unbeliever and for the believer, and the implications of that in particular for the believer for all of eternity with the new body that we will receive at that point. But then last week we began to look at the second thing that the Lord is going to do when he returns, and this is going to immediately follow on the day of the second coming, the resurrection of all people, and that is the Lord is coming to judge. The Lord is coming for what is commonly referred to traditionally and historically as the day of judgment. And we identified last week that while the day of judgment is absolutely an essential of our faith, and it is one of the key and critical elements of what the church has to proclaim to the world around it, that sadly, it's not a commonly proclaimed message even among the churches. And it's not a common focus even among the churches. We talked a little bit about why that is, and the bottom line, I think, more than anything else, it's an understandable issue. I don't really blame anyone for not focusing a lot of time on the judgment. It's not a pleasant subject to think about for anybody, even for believers. It's not something when you think about the day, and you all have, before we get into the details, both today and the weeks following, of what will actually take place in the day of judgment. Most of you here have a clear understanding, or a pretty good understanding at the very least, of what that's going to be like when you stand before the throne of God and your life is evaluated in the full light, the spotlight of God's perspective. Is that a pleasant perspective, prospect to you, or is that something that at least to a degree gives you a sense of discomfort and uncertainty about, you know, how that's going to feel, what that's going to be like? Well, that's certainly true even for the believer. But for the unbeliever, of course, it's something that's at all costs. The world around us, the unbelieving world around us, even though the Bible says that down deep in their hearts they know and they understand that something like the day of judgment is waiting at the end of their lives and at the end of history, nevertheless, they spend their entire lives trying to suppress that truth in unrighteousness, trying to desperately cloud that understanding so they don't have to deal with it, they don't have to face it, and they don't have to live out an accountability toward that. And then, of course, here comes the church into the midst of that equation with the responsibility to proclaim this message to a world that doesn't want to hear it. And, you know, there are just so many other things that can be talked about in the Bible and are part of the message of salvation that are more pleasant to pass on to someone that does not yet believe the message. And so what typically happens for the church, and I'm not excluding us from this equation, what typically happens for the church is that we by nature just tend to the focus on things that are more pleasant, things that are easier to pass along, and we tend to shy away from passing on the bad news along with the good. Because the day of judgment is, in a sense, while we talk about the gospel overall being the good news of what God wants to communicate to mankind, there is, in the overall perspective of the good news, there is bad news from heaven to earth. And the bad news in terms of human perspective is that they are going to face a final evaluation of every detail of their lives and give an account to God for that. Now let's turn, as I said, to Acts chapter 17. I'd like to reread a portion of Scripture in which Paul the Apostle is doing this very thing. The reason I want to read this, and I want to read a couple of other portions after this from the book of Acts, is that since this is, as we talked last week, an essential of the faith, and since the church, and only the church out of all of the institutions of social activity of mankind, is the only institution that's going to proclaim this message. There is no other social group, there is no other institution of human beings that gather together for common purpose where the message of the day of judgment is going to be focused on or proclaimed. We are the only ones that are going to represent this message to the world. Since that's the case, you know, we and we alone are responsible to really bring that message to the world. And in this portion in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, we read about Paul's opportunity to do this very thing. Now, real briefly, before I reread the couple of verses out of this section, we read the entire section last week, but I'll just read a small portion this week. Paul has a unique and special opportunity again. He's being brought before a group of the leading philosophers and thinkers of his generation. These are men who gather together in an area that was known in those days as the Areopagus. It was also known as Mars Hill. It was like the leading philosophical think tank of the entire world at that time. And some of the greatest thinkers that were on the face of the earth were there in this location, and they met together on a daily basis to talk and to debate philosophy. And Paul had an opportunity to go and to speak to these people. And if you or I were given a similar opportunity, and there are such philosophical think tanks that are still functioning today in our society, if one of us were to be suddenly called up and said, given the opportunity, the invitation to say, this group would like you to come and hear you speak about what you believe is most important to communicate to them. Out of all of the possible philosophical topics that you could choose to talk about, you can talk about anything that you want. And as a believer, knowing that you have this unique and rare opportunity to go and share some message of the gospel with them, what is it that you would say to these philosophers in that day and on that opportunity? Well, Paul was given this opportunity, and he was not just taking it as a human being, but he's now under the hand of God, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He stands up in the midst of this group of men, and this is what he has to say to them. We're just going to, as I said, read a portion of what he said to them on that day. But let's start again in verse 29. I'm sorry, chapter 17, verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, out of all the topics that he could have addressed with these philosophers, Paul didn't, try to out-philosophize the philosophers. What he did was he simply declared to them a message. And the message was this: God is, in ages and generations past, allowing people on the face of the earth a certain amount of room to be wrong. But now everything has changed. And God is now calling and even commanding every person everywhere, among all nations, among all ethnic groups, all social groups, he's commanding them to repent. Why is he commanding them to repent? Because he has fixed a day in which he is going to judge all men in the entire world. And the proof of that is he raised that man from the dead in history. And that was his message to the philosophers. That was what Paul deemed to be the most important thing he could possibly communicate. Now turn with me from Acts 17 over to chapter 24 in the book of Acts. I want to read a second opportunity that Paul had to do what we would call the practice of witnessing, meaning Christians use the phraseology of witnessing to be taking advantage of opportunities that God brings our way to share the message of the truth, the message of the gospel with people who do not yet believe that message. And Paul was given some unique opportunities to do that, not just with the average type person that you would run across on a daily basis, but like in Acts 17, he's addressing the leading philosophers of his entire generation. Here in Acts 24, he's addressing a leading political figure of his day, a governor of an entire region of the world. This was a governor of the Roman Empire. And in those days, governors were, in one sense, similar to a governor today, but much more important and much more powerful. The governors of these regions had absolute and total control over the region in which they were governing. And Paul is brought before one of those governors, the governor who happens to be in charge of the whole region of Judea. Okay, this is Governor Felix of the Romans. Now, what I would like us to consider is this. Let's say one of us got a call from, you know, we'll just use our state's governor, Governor Gray Davis, or one of his representatives. And the call was, Governor Davis has heard about you. He would like to have a meeting with you, and he'd like to talk to you about what's most important to you. All right, and so you have an opportunity. You go and you sit down in his office, and now you're going to talk to the governor of the state of California about what's most important to you. What are you going to bother to share with him? What's going to be important to open your mouth and to speak? Are you going to be influenced even to a degree by the idea of, you know, I don't want to say anything that's going to, you know, make him a little bit nervous or make him a little bit uncomfortable. I certainly don't want to put him off. I don't want to come off in some kind of strange or weird way. I want to say something that's going to really appeal to him, right? I mean, those are the kind of thoughts we would all tend to have. Paul here is in that kind of a situation, except much more, because he hasn't just been invited in for a friendly meeting with Governor Felix of the Roman Empire here. He's on trial before Felix for his life. This isn't the final trial. The trial is actually going to continue to be bumped up the hierarchy of the Roman government here after this meeting with Felix, and he's eventually going to find himself before Caesar, and he's going to give an account, and he's going to give a defense before Caesar himself. But we're going to read what he has to say to Governor Felix in this unique witnessing opportunity that the Lord gives to him. Acts 24, we'll read from verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, and here this is in reference to a preliminary hearing that's already taken place in Paul's trial, and the what becomes evident in that preliminary hearing, which is that this is not the first time that Felix has heard something about Christianity. He's been exposed to Christianity up until this point to a certain degree. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. And here he's speaking about Paul's case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 25 is going to give us a brief summary of what it is that Paul actually said to Felix. We don't have an exact quote. We don't have a transcript of the trial. We don't know for how long Paul talked or with what kind of illustrations he made his points. But we do know that this is the subject that Paul focused on in this opportunity that he had to speak to Governor Felix. Verse 25, but as he was discussing, that's Paul, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Now, again, our natural inclination, given a similar kind of opportunity, might be for us to stop and to think ahead of time, you know, I want to be careful exactly what I say to this government official, this governor of the Roman Empire, because I'm representing not just myself here, I'm representing the Lord, I'm representing the gospel, I'm representing all other Christians in a sense, and how he will judge them in the future. And I want to be sure that I end up on the good side of this governor at the end of this opportunity to share what's most important to my heart. And so what is it that Paul chooses to talk to Felix about? You know, God loves you, Felix, and He has a wonderful plan for your life. He does talk in a sense about the plan that God has for Felix's life. But he doesn't say anything at this point about the love of God for Felix. What he talks to him about is righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, again, we don't have details. How Paul made his point, how he illustrated it, how he drove it home to Felix's heart. But that he drove it home to Felix's heart is evident by Felix's response when he heard this message. His response was what? He was afraid. Was he afraid of Paul? No, because Paul's in chains in front of him. He has total and complete authority and power over Paul. He's not afraid of Paul at all. He's afraid of what Paul is representing to him is awaiting his life at the end. And Paul saw fit, out of all the things he could share with this Roman governor, he has this sense of a need to describe to this governor that at the end of your life and at the end of history, there awaits you a day of judgment. Now, that fright that Felix experienced was potentially redemptive for Felix's life. When I say potentially redemptive, it's we don't know at this moment in the story how Felix is ultimately going to deal with this message, whether it's going to turn him toward the Lord or ultimately turn him away from the Lord. But we do know that he's been told the truth, and we do know that he's been given the full story of what is awaiting him. And the impact of that on his heart and the fear that that produces in him is potentially redemptive to draw him to the Lord. And Paul, in a position where Felix can make or break Paul's practical circumstances, Paul is not concerned about how this governor is going to think about him or what the governor is going to do with him. Paul is ultimately concerned with, I have a responsibility as the representative of God Himself in this situation to proclaim the full truth to this governing official, whether he wants to hear it or not, whether he's asking me for it or not. This is my responsibility. I can do no other. And I had shared with you a portion of scripture from Corinthians last week where Paul himself referred to this concept where he said, woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. And what I want us to see is this message of the day of judgment is in the mind and heart of Paul part of that gospel message. It's the bad news part that leads people to a desire and an inclination to embrace the good news, but it's an essential part of the overall message. Now turn with me from here back to Acts chapter 10, and we'll read one other witnessing opportunity. This is not by Paul, though. This is by another apostle, Peter. But at another critical juncture in opportunities that are identified for us in the book of Acts of sharing the message of the truth, this is the first opportunity that a representative of the church is given to share the message of the truth with a Gentile. And the Gentile in this case happens to be a Roman centurion and his entire household. And God has set up a perfect opportunity here for the Apostle Peter to go and to share the message of the gospel with this household of Gentiles that are going to be the very first household that God is going to introduce to the faith out of the Gentile community. And again, the question in the back of my mind as I'm reading this passage, and the one I want to be in the back of your mind, is if you were given such an opportunity, let's say the Lord took you to another land and to another people, a people who had never heard the message of the gospel at all, any part of it, and all you knew and all they knew is that you were there to share some message from God with them, and all you knew is that God had sent you to share such a message with them, what is it that you would say to these people in that opportunity? And the people that were listening to Peter on this day were in that mindset, because earlier God had even set it up with speaking to this centurion in a supernatural way to tell him, send for this man because he has a message from me for you to hear. And so Peter has come now with this sense of responsibility to share this message. What is he going to speak to these first Gentiles? Again, is the essence of the message, you know, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And I repeat that because that's really, if you boil it down, that's the essence of what so often gets shared, and only that, by the church to an unbelieving world around us today. But the message of God includes that and much more than that. Let's read from Acts chapter 10, I'll start in verse 34, as Peter opens his mouth and begins to proclaim this message to them. 10:34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea." And this thing he's talking about here is the life of Jesus and all that Jesus accomplished. "Starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he would become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." So we have so far one thing that Peter is clearly proclaiming to these people who have never heard the message of the gospel before, something that he absolutely knows in his heart is an essential to communicate to them, is that Jesus has died on a cross and he has been raised from the dead. These are essentials of the proclamation of the gospel. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 42, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And what unfolds from here, of course, is as the Holy Spirit falls on them, they are all powerfully saved and transformed and introduced into a new beginning in life, what we would describe as being born again. And, you know, in verse 44 is one of those things that, you know, it's a description of what actually happened. It's one of those things that you would want to see happen each and every time you ever open your mouth to share the message of the gospel with someone. I mean, wouldn't that be an awesome thing that every time you dare to share the message with someone who's never heard it, at the end of your sharing, the Holy Spirit evidently falls on them and they're powerfully saved and transformed. Yeah, absolutely. You know, God does evident things on certain occasions, you know, in a way that is a mystery to us, and it's beyond our understanding of why he does things a certain way certain times. I think it was a particular thing God did because this was, as I said, the very first Gentile household. And he wanted to make it clear not only to those Gentiles that he was real and this message was real, but he wanted to make it clear to the Jewish apostle who was proclaiming this to them, to show him that God himself had embraced these Gentiles and welcomed them into the same household of faith. But the one thing that I want us to see is this. The message does end where we normally focus our attention, in proclaiming and sharing the gospel with others. It ends in verse, let's read again in verse 43. "Of him," that's of Christ, "all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Oftentimes, a sharing of the message of the gospel with an unbeliever ends up focusing on this critically important element of the gospel, which is, if you will believe in Jesus, God will forgive your sins. And this is the one and only way that your sins can be forgiven. Now that is, like I say, it's a critically important element in whatever you would share with an unbeliever. But verse 43 follows verse 42. And it's verse 42 that I'm concerned that we're leaving out of the equation of the gospel in most of our sharing of the gospel in our generation and in the opportunities God brings our way. Let's read verse 42 again. "And he ordered us." Now, us here is, of course, Peter's referring to himself as representing not only himself, but the other apostles. And by extension, beyond the apostles, he's talking about the whole, ultimately, the whole Christian community. He's talking about the church. He ordered the church. Now, it's self-evident, but let's just make sure we're on the same wavelength here. Who is He that's doing the ordering here? Okay, the Lord Himself is the one who has ordered the church to do something. And when Peter uses this terminology of ordered, what kind of imagery is that creating in your mind? Is it like, you know, Jesus talking to His church and saying, "Church, I want you to represent me out there in the world." There's all different ways to represent me to the world effectively. And the main thing is, I just want you to come up with whatever works best for each person that you talk to. And, you know, just use your imagination, do your best, and make sure you don't get on anybody's bad side as you're sharing this message with them. What's He saying to the church? He's saying that, yes, you're under obligation to share this. That's implied in the ordering. But not just under obligation to share, as though, as long as you open your mouth and say something about Jesus, you've accomplished the order of God in that circumstance. He's ordered not only the sharing, but what is to be shared. And one of the essential elements that Peter sees that he doesn't have a choice about whether or not to share is this. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now, we're under a spiritual obligation, as I emphasized last week, and I wanted to reemphasize again this week, that in all of our sharing, and I'm saying overall, in our sharing with the world around us that doesn't believe the truth, doesn't like the truth, in fact, as we saw in one portion in the Gospel of John, actually even is described by Jesus Himself as hating the truth, we're under obligation to share a certain message with them. And what are we going to share with them? If they hate the truth before we even open our mouth to share anything with them, are we going to, just by our, you know, well-chosen words, make them love it anymore? No. So you might as well just, you know, you might as well just be at peace with the idea that before you even open your mouth to share the message of the gospel with someone that needs to hear the full message, including what we're emphasizing, that they're not going to like what you have to say, no matter how well you say it. So go ahead and give them the bad news along with the good news, and then let the chips fall where they may. And what we mean by that is, let God deal with their hearts based on the message that you've shared with them. And what should that message include? Yes, it should include these essential elements. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. And there is forgiveness available to you through Him and through Him alone. But before you get to the forgiveness part of the message, which is the good news, share the bad news with them. And the bad news is, there is waiting for you a day of judgment in which you will stand before the sovereign Lord of all of creation and all of the universe and of your life, whether you know it or not. And you'll give an account for every day of your life, for every action and deed that you've ever done. You'll give an account for every word that you've ever spoken out of your mouth. You'll give an account for every secret of your heart that no one but you has ever known about. And you'll stand before Him and give an account under His evaluation and not under yours or anyone else's. Now, on top of that, there is forgiveness for all of that, because God sent His Son to die for your sin. That's the good news part. But if they don't fully get the bad news, how interested are they necessarily going to be in the good news that follows? And, you know, it's in this regard, and what I'm about to say is absolutely subject to misunderstanding and misapplication, but let me preface it. There is an element of marketing to the gospel. What I mean by that, because the gospel can be mismarketed, where human natural marketing principles can be misapplied and abused in the proclamation of the gospel. But marketing is just a principle of how to communicate things to other people in such a way as to cause them to see the value in what it is that you're wanting to communicate. And that can either be a good thing or a bad thing. And there is an element of marketing the gospel in the sense that ultimately, when you share the message of salvation with someone, do you want them to buy into it at the end or not? You want them to buy into it. You want them to get it. You want them to see it. You want them to believe it, to embrace it, and to be changed by it. And so in the communication of that, you want to be effective in your communication. And in general marketing principles, and you know, if you happen to watch the Super Bowl today, I don't know if you will or not, but the whole thing about the Super Bowl has grown beyond the football game itself, right? What's the big focus in the Super Bowl now? The commercials, right? And companies spend massive portions of their yearly advertising budget just on the commercial that they're going to be showing in the Super Bowl today. And it's all about the principles of marketing. And what they're trying to do is sell you various products and services that you don't know you need, but they are convinced that you do. And so their whole thing is to try to awaken within you a sense of your need for their product or their service, so that at the end of the game, you know, you put down your remote control and rush out and buy it. And, you know, they're very effective in doing that. There's reasons why they spend gazillions of dollars on Super Bowl commercials. It's because they usually work. And the whole thing about marketing the gospel is this. In communicating the message of the truth to an unbelieving world, you want to communicate it in such a way that at the end of the communication, the person that you're talking to sees their need for the good news and has awakened within them a desire to embrace that good news. Now, the difference between us and natural marketers, among other things, is that we're not going into it with the idea that we need to sell everybody on this message. Because we're told right up front, you know, as in a sense God's marketers, God's salesmen, so to speak, the people who are representing the gospel, we're told right up front by the Lord himself, not everybody who you share this message with is going to buy into it. Many are going to reject it and even blame you for it. But some that you will share with will embrace it. And you don't know ahead of time who the ones are that are going to reject and who the ones that are going to embrace it. But in your sharing of the message with those who ultimately will embrace it, they will only embrace it if there has been awakened within them this understanding of their need for the good news. The good news is Jesus has provided forgiveness for their sins. But if they don't fully grasp the impact of their present sinful condition in the presence of God, they're not going to have much of a sense of need awakened within them. And that's ultimately why God requires us to proclaim the message of the day of judgment to an unbelieving world, even though we're not comfortable to proclaim it and the world is certainly not comfortable to hear it. It's because without that sense that on the final day, if they don't embrace the forgiveness that's only found in Jesus, they will absolutely stand before the final tribunal of all of history and be evaluated under such a withering level of evaluation that they will not be able to bear it. I don't care how good they think they are or how well they think they've lived their life. And that's our responsibility, because if we do not do that, if we do not proclaim that, the question is, who will? And what human institution will? The answer is, of course, none will. Now, the question I want to focus on for just a few minutes here at the end of our time this morning is this. So, other than that, other than just, in a sense, marketing purposes of the gospel, why is there a final judgment? Because there are other reasons beyond that. I had read a portion of scripture from John chapter 3 last week that raised the question about whether there was even a need for a final judgment, in the sense that, you know, when we do trials in our culture, in our part of our society on a human level, the main purpose of a trial is what? Why do we have trials? I mean, doesn't everybody just automatically know, you know, what should be done with each situation? Trials are for this purpose alone. The discovery of the truth about situations that are, up to this present moment, uncertain and unclear about what's really going on in a certain situation. Especially when a crime has been committed, for instance. It's unclear whether the person that we suspect has committed that crime is actually guilty. And if they are, how they should be dealt with. And so, on a human level, trials are all about discovery of the truth. The question that remains is, why does God have a final judgment day? A day which is like the ultimate trial. Is it for the purpose of discovery of the truth? And the answer is, from a biblical perspective, no, not at all. God's day of judgment is unlike any human trial, in that God is not holding a day of judgment to try and figure out at the tail end of things exactly, you know, what each person deserves and what really happened in history, and maybe try and figure out a way to resolve all of this at the tail end of all things. The day of judgment is not about discovery. It's not for investigative purposes. It's for other purposes entirely. It's for the purposes of what the Bible describes as revelation, vindication, and execution. We'll be talking about that in the weeks to come and how this is going to unfold in the Day of Judgment. But basically what we're describing is that God is going to hold a trial for every person that's ever walked on the face of the earth, that's ever drawn a single breath. And He's going to hold a trial in order to vindicate things that need to be vindicated. He's going to hold a trial to reveal things that are hidden not to Him, but that are hidden to us and to others. And He's going to hold this trial for the purpose of final execution of His judgment, so that all things will have a point of final closure. All right. Now let's look at this first part. Let's look in Psalm 44. I just want to read three portions of Scripture to you quickly, and then we'll end here today. And Lord willing, we'll pick this back up next time. Psalm 44. These are principles that when you heard me say it a moment ago, your heart immediately said, yes, that is true, but I'd like to give you the benefit of some scriptural support for that statement. Psalm 44, I'll read from verse 20 and 21. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, meaning in an expression of idolatry or false worship, would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Now verse 21, and this is one of those statements that commonly happens in the Bible, in which God is describing at the same time something from a human perspective and something from His perspective. And it's not contradicting each other, even though when you first read it, it appears to contradict each other. It's because God is declaring something to us ultimately from His perspective, which is the way it really is, but He's also embracing the reality of how we see things, which is an imperfect vision or an imperfect perspective. Verse 21 says it this way again. Would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. To find something out implies what I was just talking about. It implies investigation and discovery of something that's not previously known. Is it ever true that in the actual sense of the words that God finds anything out? Has God ever found anything out? No. Why? God knows everything from the beginning. There's nothing that God is discovering that He does not yet know. And the idea, though, that God finds something out is a biblical concept in this one sense. From a human perspective, I live my life, even though I know better, even though I absolutely have the thought established in my mind, from day to day, moment to moment, I slip back into a human, naturalistic perspective that says, God doesn't see what's going on with me right now. And yet, I have to awaken to the idea that if I do this thing, God will find it out. And it's the step of, it's the transitional step in perspective of embracing the larger truth, which is the second part of verse 21. For He knows the secrets of our heart. He's not going to find it out because He doesn't know it yet and has to somehow discover it. He's going to find it out because He already knows it. If those two things can make sense to your mind at the same time. Let's look in the book of Hebrews that describes this in a little bit more detail. This is in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Chapter 4, I'll read from verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. Soul and spirit in a spiritual way, and joints and marrow in a physical way, are all describing the innermost things of a person. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The idea here, and it's kind of a word picture that the writer of Hebrews is painting for us with his words, but it's the concept of like on the day that an Israelite would bring an animal for sacrificial purposes for their sins to the priesthood in the temple in Jerusalem and offer that animal for the sake of sacrifice. One of the things that God had required, even though it's a little bit difficult for our modern sensibilities, this was the reality of what was involved in sacrifice, is that the priesthood was to take that animal and, using a very sharp instrument, was to cut it in two and lay it open so that all of the innermost parts of that animal were exposed to the light. Okay? And part of the reason why God is doing that in the Old Covenant sacrificial system is to portray that the sacrifice that is necessary for our sins is a sacrifice that will cover not just the outward and external things that we do and fail in, but the innermost things that we fail in, our innermost thoughts and secrets and the things that are hidden from normal human perspective. And so God is described here as his, in the sense of His Word representing Him, piercing to the laying bare of those things. And the focal point here implies a final and future day of judgment, but He's not talking about the day of judgment here. He's talking about what's going on in God's relationship to us this day and for the rest of our lives. And that when He says in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from the sight, but all things not will be on that final day, but are now open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So we all live out our lives every day with our lives fully laid open and exposed to the eyes of God and the eyes of God alone, because there are things that take place in the secret thoughts and intentions of all of our hearts that no person knows is going on. And yet God sees all of that. And it's all of that that will be brought before His throne on that final day. Now the last portion, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2. And this is where Paul makes that connection for us and describes one of the focal points of what will be judged on that day. And we will in detail go into this a little bit further in the weeks upcoming. But in Romans chapter 2, I'll read starting in verse 14 and through to 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. Here he's describing the normal experience that we all have whenever we're doing anything that has moral implications to it in our lives, or thinking any thought that has moral implications, or speaking a word that has moral implications. What God has built into the heart of each person, even the people that are born apart from the revealed law of God, the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, He's built a function within the human nature which is called the conscience. And that function that God has placed within human beings is unlike animals, it's unlike any other creature on the face of the earth, in that we have something within us that moment by moment is evaluating how it is that we're living our lives. And our own thoughts, before we ever get to the throne of God, are alternately either accusing or defending us from moment to moment. You know how it is. You'll go to do something and, you know, there'll be a thought in your heart, you shouldn't do that. And then there'll be another thought, you know, if you do the right thing, that was right, you did the right thing. And if and there's a whole biblical instruction here about if you violate that inner conscience, that voice of conscience, often enough and long enough, eventually you can silence that voice within you and be beyond that standard. But here, what Paul is describing is how God has built that within each person. And then he goes on to say, let me reread verse 15 again, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so what is going to be evaluated on that day isn't limited to the secrets of men, but it embraces the secrets of men. It includes that. There are other things that are going to be obvious, you know, all the actions of man that are not secret, the things we do in public view, the things that we're all fully aware of. Those are certainly going to be judged and evaluated also. But what Paul's point is that God is going to go beyond that. And Him who evaluates our lives as they are laid bare before Him moment to moment and day to day and year to year in our lives now is going to finally bring all of those secrets to the light and evaluate them one final time on that final day. And that is a discomforting thought, and it is a message that the world desperately needs to hear, because without that message, they will have no true heart motive to embrace the forgiveness that God offers them through Jesus and Jesus alone. Now let's stop at this point and pray. Father God, I want to thank You for the reminders that are in Your Word to our hearts in terms of our responsibilities as Your church. I want to thank You, Lord, for the benefit that You promise will come into our lives and the lives of all of those that we share with, to stop and to focus on and to think about and to describe to one another the reality that on the final day You will be judging and evaluating all of our lives. And You will be doing so in such a way that nothing will be hidden and all things will be revealed. I pray, Father God, that we would receive the full benefit of that now. We would be changed by it, transformed by it, and that we would be better servants of Your kingdom, more fruitful servants of Your kingdom, and that we would be more pleasing in Your sight because we've taken heed to these things and have not ignored them, even though they are discomforting to us. I ask it, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.